The scripture this morning comes from one we've studied a few weeks ago, and it's from Revelation chapter 5. It's just two verses. You'll see why we're picking those this morning, but verses 9 and 10. It says 9, I think, in the bulletin, but we've added 10. You can at least get two verses this morning. This is what John writes in the revelation he received from Jesus as he views heaven. And he says this, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. These verses tell us why Jesus was worthy to open the book of the end of history and to begin to unfold God's plan for all his world. Jesus is worthy because of his death and how his death on the cross relates to every tribe and tongue and race and people. Worthy are you to take the book, the scroll, it said, break its seals, open history. Jesus was worthy because as he could open the book of history, it was by his death we know that he ransomed a people for God. He ransomed them. He ransoms us for God's glory. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So it was God's design in the atonement, Christ's death on the cross, in his death to ransom some of every single people group on earth and to bring them into his kingdom. And that means they'll all have one king. We'll all worship one Lord. Jesus is his name. The Father is our God. And by his death, he brings us into fellowship with himself and into this one kingdom and gives us passion for one God and for his name and his glory and unites us together. We'll be priests, it says. We will serve, already do, as priests to this God. We will rule, we will reign with Christ. We'll be full-time worshipers of the true Lord. But it says that there will be, from every tribe and language and people and nation, people in this kingdom from all over. And so the question of every tribe and tongue is, how? How does that happen? Does God just issue a decree, so be it, and it is? He could, but that's not what he's done. We want to explore this morning some things that God has done, what he is about to do, what we see him doing, and then what it means for us that he's doing these things. And we're going to start with another elder, Paul Mundin, who's going to share with us this morning. Paul happens to have been taking a seminary course as he finishes a seminary degree, finishing his last course now. And he's going to share some things that he's gotten. And then Mark Kelsey, our summer intern, who's also very interested in what God is doing in certain parts of the world, as we know, is going to share, and then I'll wrap up at the end. Paul.
So we've been hearing things from Jose for a number of years that in some ways, sure, I've gotten used to hearing it. I don't think I understood the perspective that he's bringing to us, that God has changed this world and the presence and numbers of Christians and where they're located and what those churches look like. And I'll just pick a little bit of point in time in history in terms of back around 1800, a man by the name of William Carey, some of you have heard of, considered the father of modern missions. Why? He went to India. He wasn't the first Christian in India by any means. But his little book that he wrote called An Inquiry that became the tool that from which the modern missions movements, meaning the missionary societies all through the West were created. And that has been good. They have been going on now for a couple of hundred years. And they succeeded. And they succeeded so much that it's, as I've been reading some of my own things, it's been almost beyond comprehension how much this has happened. One of the questions that is asked is the gospel translatable? Remember where it started, in a little land over in Palestine, over in the Middle East, where they're fighting all the time still. That's where it started, but it managed to translate into Greek. And then it began to translate into the Western Europe and translate there. But around 1800, there was perhaps 1% or 2% of Protestants outside of the West. That's all there were. To use a few, just to put out a few other statistics, I'm just speaking to, just trying to get a few facts and see if I can bring some things to play that, and to use one that struck me in particular, is that around 1900, there was around 9 million Christians in Africa. And around 2010, estimated to be 370 million Christians in Africa. 9 million, 370 million. Latin America started with a different number, but it also has seen a huge growth. Of the estimated 2 billion world Christians, about 1.5 million now are outside the West, across Latin America, Africa, Asia. That's where they're located. If you took the sort of the strategic center of Christianity in 1900, meaning that if you were standing in this particular spot, the Christians north, south, east, and west to you were equally spaced out, you would have found yourself somewhere probably in Western Europe in 1900. And now with the change of the people in the gospel, that is now moved somewhere probably into Africa. And your typical Christian might be an African woman. The types of things have changed. The Western Christianity was, the typical person was somebody who had some political influence in the democracies of Europe and America. And now we're dealing with Christians who largely are not having a strong, they don't have political power. You're dealing with somebody who was white in 1900, and now they're non-white, they're non-Western, white, Western, non-Western now. People who had also more economic affluence versus people who have less. This has become the typical person. We've heard stories, the stories we used to hear, or stories I heard anyway, as I was hearing about missions. You hear the legends or true stories, but also legendary. The missionaries who packed their goods in coffins and who died in bunches. They take their wives and children, and they would all die, one after the other. And they'd be buried in Africa or India or places where the tropical diseases were. But we also have stories of amazing successes with, Beth wanted me to relate the example of Wycliffe Bible, where they were one of the early, not that early, but they decided they would allow women translators to go out into the middle of nowhere. And some people said, how can you do that? And the answer of the women was, well, if God can sustain men, why can't he sustain women? And so they said, okay. And so there's a story of these two women who went to one of those headhunting tribes in the Amazon. And they stayed there a number of years, and they gradually, translated the scriptures and converted the chief. He became their main translator. And then they asked the chief a number of years later, when he could communicate and had been a Christian, well, what happened? And he said, if it had been two men who you sent, we would have killed them at once. If you had sent a husband and wife, we would have killed the man and taken the wife. But you sent two weak women who called me brother. What am I going to do? How could I respond to that? Well, I'm going to share some things. This book here, which I heartily recommend, by David Aikman, that I had to read, called Jesus in Beijing. He was a Time reporter for maybe 20 years, but also a Christian, and he wrote this book, and there's some things he reveals in it that he was accused of exposing the persecuted church in China to more persecution, but the Chinese leaders had told him when he started writing this, we think it's time for you to write this anyway. Time for you to begin to get this story out. And so I've read this, and you hear of other things. So I'm going to share a few things from this and about China, but I want you to think that all this is being multiplied elsewhere. This is not unique. This is what is going on in the church of today and tomorrow, the majority of which is not in the West. And one story that struck me in particular was God equips his church. He changes the people. When he says to evangelize the nations, he's not just saying to take a few people from that nation and make them Christians. He's saying that the gospel is going to be translatable, and it's going to influence everything about that culture, and it does when it goes there. So he begins to equip this church. And so in China, as it so happens, there is a woman by the name of Sister Ruth who, I'll tell you more about her in a minute, but I wanted you to, she's a hymn writer, and I will tell you that as of around 2005, she'd probably written 900 hymns. And they're sung all over the Chinese Christian world. This guy said he even heard him singing her hymns in Fairfax, Virginia, just to let you know. So I wanted you to hear this excerpt from. This is her singing in California, I think. Something very short, but when we read about the throne and every people from tribe and tongue, they're not singing just in English. What is it? Jose jokes, what you call Spanish the heavenly language, is it? That's his, to us in the men's group, we hear that all the time. Well, so here's this young lady who is raised in a Muslim region of China, far west region. She's not a Christian. She's out working in the rice fields one day. She has an aunt, also of the same tribe, but who is a Christian, and shares with her, and she accepts Christ. And then a few weeks later, she visits a sister or something, and she goes to church, and she feels filled with the Holy, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she wakes up the next day, and she says, I've got this song in my head. She knows no music. She's barely literate. In fact, she's not really literate. She's, well, maybe half literate. But she has this song, and she sings it to her sister, and her sister says, you need to sing that over here. And she sings it, and the church starts singing it. And so she starts hymns every other day. She's producing hymns. It's probably the early 90s. So at some point, she gets thrown in jail. There's still a cost to be a Christian in many of these lands, a cost that's different from ours. She felt good because she was only slapped around a little bit before she was put in the jail cell with four Christians and seven non-Christians. She was there for 67 days. In that 67 days, she wrote 14 hymns, and the seven non-believing Chinese became believing. Her songs have been known when they're played and people sing them for people to actually be healed in the services. As she does this, Sister Ruth, she's out there under this name, Zhao Min. It's called Canaan Hymns, by the way. It's kind of what someone Some guy actually took us, some guy who knew music took a bunch of her songs, took them to Russia and got a Russian orchestra to produce them and sing them. Russian chorus. So I think if you go out on the internet, you might hear the Russians singing them. I'm not sure, but anyway, that's how things are done. So that's, to me, that was a very stern example. So what else is going on, though? The communists came, they drove out all the missionaries. 1949, there was estimated to be around 4 million Christians. It's still hard to know, but the current estimate now is, you know, 100, maybe 110 million. What was unknown is that from 1950 all through the Cultural Revolution, when we thought, many people thought, well, is there anything of Christianity left in China at all? Because Mao was pretty vigorous in trying to get rid of it. And then when things begin to finally open up, beginning to open up in the late 70s, then they begin to find out just how much is going on. There's an estimated 200 and some or more house seminaries scattered around parts of China. That number's probably low. It's still quite dangerous. They mention here that in 2000, one young 20-year-old man was arrested, who was part of one of those seminaries, was arrested by the authorities and beaten to death. A Christian martyr. Is he amongst those that are mentioned under that throne with a white robe waiting for redemption, waiting for God's justice? Here's what they write near the conclusion. They say, China is in the process of becoming Christianized. That does not mean that all Chinese will become Christian or even that a majority will, but at the present rate of growth in the number of Christians in the countryside, in the cities, and especially within China's social and cultural circles, it is possible that Christians will constitute 20 to 30% of China's population within 3 decades. China has 2 billion people. 5%, 100 million right now, and they're thinking, well, it could, you know, be 2 to 3 times or 4 times, 5 times that many in another 20 years or so. They won't all be Christians, but they continue to grow in China. Last thing, they have what they call the Back to Jerusalem movement in China, which, I find amazing. So China's idea, it has been for a number of years, is that, you know, originally the gospel came, the first evidences of the gospel came really through the Nestorians in the early 600s. And they have found archaeological evidences of that, even more so in the last 100 years. But, of course, more of it came later with Marco Polo, and then, of course, the sea routes brought the gospel into China. Again, from the south, you might say, southern part of China. But they have a burden to go west. And this has been around. It surely started in the early 50s or so. The Chinese that were left, some of them to survive, they were hanging out in western China where there was less, the communists just had less interest in them. They could sort of survive. But they began to develop this passion. So now the Chinese constantly speak of going west. At the house seminaries, included in their studies at the house seminaries, they study the languages of Pakistan, India. They have language study to go west. They mention, and to show you how things, the whole world is getting together, early in February 2002, a group of Koreans and Americans gathered to meet with several dozen Chinese at a 4-star hotel just outside of Beijing. The American group included Dr. Louis Bush, a prominent Protestant evangelist and the chairman of the AD 2000 movement, an international effort launched in the 90s to coordinate world missionary efforts. Also were present were ethnic Korean Americans, a group that is increasingly active in helping to train China's emerging generation of evangelists. In here, when they talk about the Chinese seminaries, there are a lot of Koreans who are there doing the training in that. At that forum, China talked about how they wanted to send out 100,000 missionaries. And the combined size of all American Protestant and Catholic missionaries working overseas is around 40,000 to 50,000. So they were planning to double that, and they wanted to do it by 2010. Well, they weren't going to get there, but the fact that they even had that ambition blew the committee's mind. This is how they were thinking. So we can rejoice that, as God promised, that it's not just a pie-in-the-sky idea that every tribe and tongue will be there sometime in the future. Every tribe and tongue is there, and that's going to change the face of missions. Missions was once a geographical. There's Christianity in England. There's no Christianity in China. Well, now there is Christianity in China. So it's much less of a place where the gospel is going to a place where the gospel isn't, to what do you do in that place where the gospel now is. Part of what Jose's talking about is reforming a place where the gospel is, deepening that, deepening the theology. That's what's going to happen in the future. Well, that's just a smattering. I find all this stuff mind-blowing myself, and I'm thankful to God he's doing this. The tribes and tongues are there, folks.
Hello. Well, I'm going to talk about mission more on the Western side of things right now. But before that, I'd like to take a step back and look at how God interacts with humanity and how we perceive this acting and his plan. In the modern mind, there's often a sharp dualism in our view of humanity, in our view of people and their roles. In this view, there's a schism between the sacred and the secular. It produces thoughts such as a pastor is more holy than a construction worker, a missionary more spiritual than a businessman. What has been called full-time service to the Lord can be used as a crown or badge in our church culture that distinguishes the so-called professional Christian workers from the ordinary lay Christian. This view, conscious or not, does not accurately capture God's perfect planning and sovereignty. The truth is, God has chosen some to be businessmen, some to be musicians, some to be pastors, some to be missionaries, and perhaps some even be lawyers. God is constantly revealing his will to us as he wishes. Our task is merely to desire and look for it. He has many plans for us that go far beyond mere occupation. All that really matters, at least on our side, is obedience. God wants the church and everyone in it to accomplish many things. Mission, evangelism, and charity are simply some of the many countless plans of God. It does us no good to draw lines and make value judgments distinguishing one plan from another. Once again, all that matters is that we be quick to listen and obey. As sons and daughters of God, we should desperately be looking for and listening to God's specific will in our lives in every situation we find ourselves in. Like Jesus, we will find that our duty to obey will be transformed into our greatest desire. With that in mind, let's look at an aspect of God's plan that we call mission. It's challenging even to define mission, in large part because it isn't a term specifically defined in the Bible. Some missiologists, those scholars who study mission, say that it is actually impossible to define the term. Most, however, see that since the fall of Adam, God has been pursuing a relationship with mankind in a very purposeful way. The scriptures tell us that one day there will be a great multitude that no one can number from all tribes, peoples, and languages worshiping the Lamb. That is God's mission. I guess the question is, what role do we have in it? When I began to study missiology, I quickly found that I never really understood what it meant. Even now, I'm still trying to figure it out. These are some of the questions I have begun to wrestle with. Are the terms mission and evangelism synonymous, or are they merely related concepts? Does going overseas automatically make a Christian into a missionary? If it did, what would be the difference between that and a Christian traveling abroad, or for that matter, moving into a foreign country? Doing what Christians always should do, act like Christ. In other words, are all Christians working abroad really missionaries in the truest sense of the term? If mission basically means all good things the church does, wouldn't that make the term really mean nothing in particular? I'm not prepared to give any definitive answers to these questions, as I'm still thinking through them. But I can tell you what I think the Lord has shown me thus far. First, it seems to me that true mission must address the spiritual needs of the people. Not just all people, but those who have never been reached by the gospel. In that way, mission is strategic in reaching those who have no native Christian church strong enough to make disciples. I'm not saying that addressing the physical or social needs of the people is a less worthy cause at all. We are commanded to help the poor, to care for orphans and widows, and to seek the peace of all peoples. But I have to ask this. What does it profit a hungry man to be fed well, but never taste the bread of life? Or for an orphan to feel the love of a caregiver, but to never feel the embrace of his heavenly father? Or for a widow to have her last years pass in security, but to have eternity squandered? Second, I wonder if somehow we've bought into the pluralistic idea that people really don't need to be evangelized. Or perhaps if they do, it's not as desperate a need as the person's physical or social needs. Maybe that problem affects us more than we know. I have to ask myself, how on board for mission or Christian love in general can I be if I'm apathetic about sharing the gospel with my neighbors, my friends, my coworkers? I know them, I know their language, I know their culture. It should be easier than foreign missions. But yet, easier or not, it's sometimes left undone. But that's another topic for another day. I think the last question I want to ask is this. Are we doing it right? Well, let's look at a couple statistics. In 1963, 2,000 Americans were mobilized for short-term mission trips. The great majority of American missionaries were long-term workers living among the peoples they were trying to reach. As recently as 2006, over 1.6 million Americans have participated in short-term mission trips. What should we think of this? Well, over the same period, the number of long-term missionaries have almost shrunk by half. What this means is that the great bulk of the church mission budget is going to short-term, not long-term mission efforts. Many long-term missionaries have left the mission field because funds, which have been considerable, are being reallocated away from them to the short-term mission trips. I question whether this trend is a good one. If the goal is to grow a strong indigenous body of Christians in a non-Christian land, how can this possibly be done well in a series of short, unconnected visits, often by untrained, inexperienced, but well-meaning young people? Having said that, I myself have benefited from short-term mission trips. But I wouldn't say the primary benefit was to those I visited. The primary benefit was to me. Those trips awakened me to the needs of the unreached. Truth be told, the only unreached places left on this earth are incredibly difficult to live in. They're dangerous places. Over a billion people live there. But far too few long-term missionaries are trying to reach them, and far too few dollars are being spent to send them. To me, it seems the Western Church has gotten distracted. Let's look at a short video that will illustrate the current state of many. My personal interest in mission came about soon after I came to Christ and realized how desperate I was for him. I never knew how much of a need as a human being I have for my God. And then I soon began to realize there's people who cannot know the one thing they were created for. And seeing as I was young and just had a sort of a life ahead of me with no clue what to do with it, I said, here's a worthy cause. I guess I'll go for that. So I'm studying missiology now, and God's been faithful to me, and I hope I have to him as well. But if he decides to have me do something else, I'm willing to do that. So I'm excited. I'm confident in his strength to reach all peoples, and I'm grateful for his love for every one of us.
Thanks, Mark. Thanks, Paul. So what does this mean for us? Well, we know this, that by his blood, Jesus has already purchased people from every tribe and tongue and nation and race and people group. They are his. He has purchased them by his blood. He has ransomed them. What's our role in letting them know, in getting the message to them, the good news? What's your personal interest in all of this? Well, part of it for us is that we do what Jesus commanded. Remember, he also said these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So part of what we do as a church is what we're about to do this now early afternoon is baptize. Baptize three of us who have professed faith in Christ, who have decided to give their lives to the one who gave his life for them, who have been called by him into a relationship, a saving relationship of saving grace. And so I'll ask you to stand if you are in the room, you who are being baptized. Seth Beal, you were one. Just stand. People know who you are. Hannah Carroll, Hannah's here. Zoe Salazar, Zoe's in the nursery, as she often is, serving there. You can sit down. Those are the three being baptized today because they have made a profession of faith and they wish to, desire to, show that in being obedient to Christ, in being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in just a minute, we'll walk over to the pool after I pray and we sing one last song of worship. Eat and run, remember. Do not tarry. I don't think it's storming yet, but Amanda will let us know if it's safe and save us if we need it. Thank you, Amanda. But that's what we're doing in response to what God does and what he calls us to do. But what is he calling you to do? We're just asking the question. Again, we need to do that in the church. We have to keep asking the question, corporately and individually. What does God want us to do? Let's stand and pray. Lord, the psalmist did say the words, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." We praise you, Lord. And we give thanks that you, Jesus, are worthy to unlock the end of all time so that people groups, people from every tribe and tongue, will be in your kingdom, celebrating the glory of God. And so we pray, Lord, that you would show us what we're to do. And we pray, Lord, for these three who are about to be baptized, for Seth, for Hannah, for Zoe. And we thank you for their commitment to you and the faith that you have granted them, and their response of repentance and belief and a desire to make it known publicly by being baptized. Lord, bless them in their walk with you. Bless us as a church, that we may do this more often, that we would have more people coming to faith in you because of who you've made us to be. Lord, may it be for your glory.